in spirit and truth.
Gospel in chapter 4, and we'll begin reading from verse 31 this morning. John's Gospel in chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 31, and we will see the theme of the Savior of the world. So here we have John's Gospel in chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all I ever did. So, when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Our Father, now that your text has been read, we continue our time of worship, and we ask, Spirit of the living God, that you would move among us. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray that we would have our batteries recharged, so to speak, to bring the good news of King Jesus to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and our own households, and our own neighborhoods, and our own little region here. Lord, help us to see Christ, the glorious, glorious Savior, and to treasure him, and to fix our thoughts and minds and hearts on him now. We ask these things in Christ's great name. Amen. And so, brethren, this is the sixth sermon in John chapter 4. We are looking at Christ, the Savior of the world. We've been walking through this great narrative together, and we have seen our Lord purposefully, you know, really a remote town, remote village in Samaria. You recall the Samaritans were, you know, looked down upon, right? They were basically, you know, half Jewish, but also have, you know, Gentile bloodlines from their history. And they had a different religious system. We noted that the Samaritan religion was kind of based off Judaism, but it was cultish, right? It was not true Judaism. It was its own system. And so we have noted that it's basically like being in a cult. And yet we have noted that our Lord has purposely gone to this village to speak to this one woman in the very heat of the day, a woman who in their own community was somewhat, you might say, of a notorious sinner, an outcast. And he offers her living water. That is salvation, that is forgiveness, that is everlasting life. And he plainly tells her that he is the Christ. She, in the conversation, says, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all these things to us. And our Lord says, "I who speak to you am he." He reveals himself to her, and in her maybe surprise and shock, or maybe just to help the Lord out, either way, she leaves her water pot behind, runs back to the village, and speaks to the men of that village and says that this could be the Christ. And so we see that the Lord has brought her, we believe, to the point of salvation, exposing her sins, showing her her need for salvation, stripping her, it seems, of her pride. And now she has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. She appears to have drank the living water. And we have noted, brethren, that this is a fantastic illustration of what the Lord told Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, the proud Pharisee who, you know, has shown at least some interest in spiritual things, but is still confused in many ways. And the Lord tells him, "Nicodemus, for God so loves the world that he gave his one only Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Nicodemus, salvation is not just for the physical descendants of Abraham. It's not just for Jewish folks alone. God loves the world. You see this illustrated so powerfully in this chapter. So you have Samaritans testifying that this is the Christ. This is the one we've been longing for and waiting for, the Savior of the world. You know, Noah and I had a great conversation with a really nice couple on Zoom who's preparing for the mission field. We can't really speak in too many details about this morning, but we can during our upcoming business meeting. But kind of short story is they're going to a people group of about 250,000 people in Southeast Asia, where there is one known believer, right? One known believer, and that one known believer was severely persecuted. The story is, the band drove up, I guess, to his house and took him away, and they beat him and tortured him to the point of brain damage. They have no access to the Bible in their particular language. They speak other languages, but not in their native tongue. And so the goal of this couple, working through their mission agency and through, of course, their church, is to go and translate the Bible into their native tongue, a project that is expected to take 25 years. 25 years. Brandon, you hear stories about that and you think, you know, we were once the great mission field, right? If you go back far enough in your bloodline, there's a pagan back there somewhere. Just keep going, you're going to find a pagan. Trust me. And so when you think about Christ, the Savior of the world, our tendency is always to think about people like this, right? People in the Southeast Asian country with zero access to the good news of Jesus. But that was once us. It's humbling to think about the chain of God's amazing grace that brought the good news to our life. He is the Savior of the world. And I just want to simply focus our thoughts and our minds on three reminders, three truths that I expect that we already know, but let's fix our minds on these this morning. First of all, let's think again about why our Lord came into this world. He is a Savior of this world. Why did our Lord come? Well, you see, first of all, in our passage, there's a bit of confusion from the disciples. Look again at verses 31 through 33. In the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Remember, this is the heat of the day. This is about the noon hour. You know, they've gone away to get food. They've come back and they're urging him to take some food to nourish himself. "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And a lot like the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, our Lord is now talking about spiritual things. And this is a point of confusion for them. Therefore, the disciples said to one another in verse 33, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" The disciples here are confused. Confused like the Samaritan woman herself. And here we see our Lord brings clarification about why he has come. And he testifies to them and clarifies to them a critical spiritual truth in verse 34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And so our Lord is testifying, "I have a purpose in this little village." That he's come to accomplish his mission, to do the will of him who sent me, to do the Father's will. And of course, brethren, this is according to God's eternal plan. You know, we can think about that covenant of redemption within the Trinity before the creation of the world, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, purpose to create a world in which there would be a fall and then to send the Lord Jesus to purchase a people, to gather a bride from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's why he came. He came as promised in the Old Testament, one who would crush the head of the serpent, of course, and then who would himself be crushed for our iniquities. He came to be the second Adam. The Creator comes to his creation and lives for us, and then dies for us. It is a finished work, dying for sinners. His final words, of course, "It is finished." So, brethren, as we think about this topic of Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world, and we Again, watch the confusion of these disciples. We are reminded again the reason why he came. He came into the world to save sinners. Sinners in Samaria, sinners in Southeast Asia, sinners in Texarkana and the United States. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. And now let's think about how this affects us. Number two, how we are to see the world. And so as the body of Christ, as the church who knows and believes and loves the truth that Christ is the Savior of the world, how do we see the world? You're reminded, brethren, that Jesus looked at the crowd in Matthew chapter 9 and he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. How do you see the world? We see Jesus instructs his disciples, beginning in verse 35 through 38, say, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice again, for in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And so what we see here very simply is, you know, our Lord is operating and ministering in a very agrarian society, right? And so we see many such analogies. And here our Lord is using the analogy of the harvest. Grain is growing in these Samaritan fields, and there are the crowds of people in Samaria who've come to receive the good news of Jesus. So it's an object lesson. He was impressing upon them the urgency of the mission, the urgency of the mission for reaching out to the lost. He's saying to his disciples, make no excuses and don't wait. You know, in our nature, brethren, I know it is for me, it's just in our nature to be excuse makers, right? Our Lord says, lift up your eyes and look, the fields are already white for harvest. And so our Lord here is reinforcing the truth that the time of the harvest has come. And brethren, this would remind the disciples of, you know, Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. You know, the prophets looked forward to a Messiah who would come and bring blessings to the nations. Let the nations be glad. Let the peoples rejoice. The psalmist, for example, says. Amos, the days are coming, Amos would say. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reapers will be overtaken by the plowmen and the planters by the one treading grapes. See, they look forward to a Messiah who would come and who would bless the nation. They use harvesting imagery. And Jesus is indeed saying here, you know, it's time. King Jesus has come. He has brought a kingdom, and the age of waiting is over. And now we live in an age of harvest. Brother, do you think deeply and often about King Jesus and him bringing a kingdom? Do you think deeply and often how there is a people through every tribe, tongue, people, and nation whom it might take months, it might take years, it might take decades, but they're going to come to the harvest. Brethren, let's always be aware of this harvest. Now let's think of some motivations as we think about, you know, our calling as a church. Let's think about motivations. Of course, the underlying motivation is always the glory of Christ. He is the Lamb of God, and we join in that great chorus of Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We will join in that chorus on that great day, and we join in that chorus now. You know, brethren, think deeply about how the church has the joy of calling out the call together, all for the glory of Christ. Second of all, another motivation is, of course, the church is called to be obedient to the Great Commission, to go, therefore, and make disciples. That is a calling on the church. It's not all of one person. It is a calling on the church. And we all have a part. Some front line, some will go down into the well, some will hold the rope for the one going down the well, but we all have a part together in obeying and fulfilling that great commission through giving, through praying, through going. We all have a part. A third motivation is that we were once lost. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were once without God and without hope in this world. And so we know what that is like. We know that our lost friends and loved ones and neighbors and those around the world without Jesus are cut off. They are without hope in this world. You know, Jesus used many such analogies, lost sheep. Lost coin, a lost son. So therefore we have compassion. We think and are reminded of that great and dreadful scene of Revelation chapter 20. There is a great white throne of judgment. And there will come a day when all the lost will receive their due reward. So we are motivated to reach out to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus. The fourth, the love of Christ compels us. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. It drives us. It motivates us. We're motivated by a sense of compassion. Brethren, think about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Verses 2 and 3, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Brethren, the good news of King Jesus reached us, and we long also to be used by the Lord to bring others the good news of Jesus. Be faithful. And we understand the principle being explained here, the principle of sowing and the principle of reaping. Our Lord says, for the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. What does it look like to be faithful? You know, years ago, it's been probably over 10 years, but I heard a really, you know, kind of well-known megachurch pastor say, he said this, anytime I get criticized, I just say this, scoreboard. And what he meant by that is I have a massive church. You can't criticize me. And I thought to myself, you, sir, need a new scoreboard. What's the metrics? What's the scoreboard of gospel faithfulness? Especially in regard to missions and evangelism. Number one, brethren, number one, our first mission field is always those little pagans who live down the hall in our house. Family discipleship is no joke. God gave you children. He gave you children. They are a gift from God. Fathers, you must disciple them. You must disciple them. Fathers, you are called by God to be a stable, foundational figure in your home. Do not shirk your calling. What would it profit if you gained the whole world and neglected your children? And so, our first calling, as parents, especially as fathers, is family discipleship. I say that with some passion because in my ministry and over the course of my life, I have seen fathers who seemingly ignore their family for the ministry, and that's a tragedy. Second of all, another metric would be, as a congregation, we want to see family worship being practiced, especially in those homes, with children. Secondly, missions giving. Missions giving. And you know, brethren, I was reflecting on this, and I certainly believe and take responsibility that, you know, I think that Noah and I could probably do a better job, and I'll just put this on B since I'm the one speaking, probably do a better job communicating the needs that are out there. Nevertheless, missions giving should be something that we prioritize as a great metric for the health of our church and our passion for missions. Missions praying. I was just also reflecting on this. Better communication between ourselves and those that we sponsor would bring about ministry needs, and we could be praying for them on Wednesday nights. So that might really energize our prayer meetings. We're praying for the nations together. Even eventually missions mobilization. Think about this. We have these connections with missionaries on the field, and it might not be this year, but occasionally it would be nice if we sent maybe one or a few to go and minister alongside them. And even if they can't minister on the field because of language barriers, if they can be an encouragement to those that we support, that would also be a blessing. It could be something that we dream about and pray about and see God's will about. And then eventually, maybe one day, mobilizing, that would be wonderful. So we want to support family devotions, missions giving, we want to support mobilizing. And then, brethren, I guess number four is we want to make sure that every member of our church is ready. If someone asks the reason for the hope that is in you, have you set Christ apart as Lord? And are you ready to give the answer for your hope? We want every member to feel prepared when the Lord opens up a door. And I say that, brethren, because I've seen in my time a lot of kind of guilt around the topic of evangelism. You know, oftentimes, brothers and sisters, it's just a matter of the Lord opening a door and being prepared when that time happens. We want to see all our members prepared when that time happens. And we see the simple testimony of this Samaritan woman. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? We see many in Samaria believe because of her testimony. That's a great encouragement for us that the Lord uses stammering lips and nervous tongues to bring about His great purposes. So, brother, always be prepared. Finally, and then briefly, what does it mean to say? What do we mean? What do we affirm when we say Jesus is the Savior of the world? What are we saying? We are saying absolutely that He is the only Savior. We affirm the exclusivity of the gospel. Therefore, we deny any system that somehow takes away the necessity to hear the good news and to repent and believe of that good news. Therefore, we vehemently deny universalism, that lie with a stench of hell that says all people will eventually be saved. That, brethren, would make our Lord and Savior Jesus a liar. Because our Lord said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The exclusivity of the gospel was clearly preached by the apostles who said, there is no other name given among men by whom they must be saved. Furthermore, we deny the system of pluralism that is sort of the ugly twin of universalism. Pluralism says that all good people go to heaven. And we say, well, okay, but the problem is there's just no good people. But that lie, I think, is believed upon by many people, including many who call themselves evangelicals. Furthermore, we denounce the system of hyper-Calvinism that also, at least in its strongest forms, excludes the necessity of hearing the gospel from salvation. Any system that somehow clouds the need to hear and believe the good news must be renounced. Second of all, as we talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world, we are again speaking about not just exclusivity, but second, urgency. Urgency to fulfill the Great Commission and to preach the gospel. Third, when we say that He's the Savior of the world, we mean He is a great and mighty Savior, full of grace and truth. That He is a seeking Savior, just as He went to this Samaritan village and sought this Samaritan woman while she was a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, so He sought us. He sought her who was an outcast, a notorious sinner, and offered her living water. And now she walks away from Jacob's well in Sychar, redeemed and righteous. Brethren, any other religious system out there can make you religious, but only Jesus can make you righteous. Now, I want us to think for a minute, just in closing. What if she was not an out-and-out sinner? What if she had a great reputation among her people? What if instead of running from her, they ran to her? What if this Samaritan woman were on the Chamber of Commerce? What if instead of being the outcast of her village, she was the pillar of her village? Brethren, one of the great lies, again, is that there is this good person that somehow gets a pass. Again, we are acknowledging the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and that He is a great Savior. And that all people need to have their sins forgiven. You know, the Word of God tells us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so you children who are here today, you need to be saved. You need to trust in the finished work of Jesus. It's good and a blessing to have believing parents and believing grandparents and to have a church family that loves you and cares for you. But you too, little children, need to have your sins forgiven. You too need to trust that Jesus is a Savior for your sins. You need to understand that not honoring your father and mother, that is breaking God's law. And that is a very serious sin. Not telling the truth is a lie. And that is a very serious sin. I say that because isn't it true that sometimes we can read the Bible in such a way that we're always the good guy and they're the bad guys? Have you ever seen a Western? Have you ever seen an old Western movie? The good guys wear white, the bad guys wear black hats. There's only one hero, and his name is Jesus. The rest of us, we got black hats. And we need the Lord Jesus to forgive us of our sins. The Lord Jesus, who is truly God and truly man. The Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never did wrong. The Lord Jesus, who went to a cross and died for sinners just like us? Who took the place of all of those who will trust in Him and believe in His finished work? And who satisfies the wrath of God? Brethren, Jesus is the Savior of the world. On this Lord's Day, a very simple message from a beautiful gospel. Let us all, by God's grace and power, fix our thoughts and our minds and our affections on Him. Let's all walk away from this gathering with our hearts enlightened and on fire for the good news that has saved us and set us free. And let's all be faithful. Let's look at that better scoreboard of gospel faithfulness. And let's ask, am I being faithful in my family? Am I being faithful in my calling? If not, by God's grace and power, let's look for ways that we can be faithful. Lord, we love You. We thank You for our blessed Savior, Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, who lived a perfect life that none of us could ever live for 33 years. Perfect, sinless, spotless, and undefiled. And yet He went and took our place. He laid down His life for His sheep. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down. Lord, we pray that if there's any in this room who've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, that You would call them to Yourself, that You'd reveal Yourself to their hearts, that they would turn away from trusting in themselves, and they would put all their hope and faith in the finished, accomplished work of Jesus, who died for sinners, who rose again. And Lord, help us be mindful that at the end of every life, there is a throne. And that throne is either to everlasting joy in heaven or everlasting shame in hell. And Lord, I pray that every soul would be able to affirm that Christ is their Lord. Their end is the end to everlasting joy. And then, Lord, we pray for grace to look upon the world that we live in. And give us, we ask, a sense of compassion. Lord, we can reaffirm that we don't know who the elect are, but we do know everyone needs to hear the gospel. So help me and help all of us, Lord, be faithful in that. In these things we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.